I'm going to read Luke 3:1-20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, and the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, but be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison.
Aware that that we need you this morning. We are aware that you speak to us through your word. And I'm aware that I need your Holy Spirit to help me speak the right words. And I'm aware that those hearing my voice need the Holy Spirit to receive the words that I say. So we ask for your help today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to gather. Would you be glorified through the preaching of your word today, because you are good to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, set the stage here. Back in ancient days, whenever a king was going to come and visit a city, he would send a herald before him into that city. So a herald would go, the king is preparing to make his visit to a new city, and a herald would come into town, and his job was to get the city ready for him. So he'd be hollering out, telling people the king's coming, and the major part of his job was making sure that that the road that the king was going to come in on was in good shape, because the king's going to come down the road, and We don't want any accidents. We don't want anything crazy to happen. So he's as he's coming, he's inspecting the road that enters the city, and he's checking if there's potholes and making sure that those get filled in. He's looking for where there's bumps in the road, and he's making sure those get leveled off, and rough places need to be smoothed over. And he's got a big job to do, and it's an important job, right? Because the king is coming, and I think it would take a unique kind of man to carry out this job. I don't know if you'd be able to do it. Come into a city, people you don't know, and start hollering and start telling them that the king's coming and start telling them everything that's wrong with their town and demand that it be fixed and be give great attention to detail, because your life is probably on the line, I'm guessing. If something goes wrong, if your king's coming down the road in his royal carriage or whatever and it hits a pothole and your good king comes tumbling out, I'm thinking that your life might be hanging in the balance there. So it's an important job, and I would think it would take a unique kind of person to do it. And it would take a unique type of person to do that, and this is what we are looking at today. We come to Luke 3, and we get a picture of a unique person, possibly one of the most unique characters in all of Scripture, and is a man with a very unique job and a very important job to do. He's a herald, just like the one I've just described. But his job as a herald is a bit unique. His message is different, and his king is different, and his preparations are different. Preparations are different than the average herald. Fill in holes in a road. How about valleys? Or level off little bumps in the road. How about leveling mountains? That's this guy's job. Who would agree to such a job? What kind of a person would carry out these orders? What kind of a king would demand them? Maybe that's the more pressing question. What kind of a king would make such demands before his coming? Who is this king that's coming? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Verse 6. No ordinary king. Enter John T. Baptist. No ordinary herald. So look at how the chapter begins. We've just seen the beginning of this chapter. You've got this long list of names that Katie did a great job pronouncing. And wasn't that good? And you have this long name. And if you turn to any of the Old Testament prophets, books in the Old Testament, you'll notice that that most of them start that very same way. The kind of the who's who of power and authority of the day. That's how books like Jeremiah start. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they start this way. They say, in the such and such year of the reign of such and such king, the word of God came to Jeremiah or Isaiah or so-and-so. So these are prophets. That's how the Bible introduces prophets. Long ago, Hebrews 1 says, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is God's way over and over again. But now picture this. Malachi was the last prophet to come and give an authoritative word of God to the people of God. Okay, Malachi came, and it's been, if you're alive in Luke's day or in John the Baptist's day, it's been more than 400 years since Malachi was alive. So it's been 400 years since the last authoritative word of God. Flip back just a couple books to Malachi, if you will. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to look real quick at Malachi 4. So the very end of the last book of the Old Testament, the last word of God to God's people. And here's what we read in verses 5 and 6 at the end of chapter 4. It says, behold, this is God speaking through Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, so the great prophet is coming back. The great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. Important stuff is ahead. Be ready, right? 400 years goes by. I have an attention span of like 15 minutes, If you tell me something cool is going to happen or something cool is going to come and I have to wait a couple hours, I'm probably moving on and forgetting about it. So we've got 400 years that go by after Malachi, and I'm wondering who cares? Who's left wondering? Who's waiting? Who's even looking for this great day of the Lord that's promised? Nothing has happened for 400 years, generation after generation after generation. Who really cares anymore? So people need a wake-up call. So God sends the last Old Testament-style prophet to get things ready. And his job, according to Isaiah 40, which we have quoted here in Luke 3, is to prepare the way for God, prepare the way for the Lord. You remember back in Luke 1, a couple chapters ago, when JTB's birth is foretold by an angel. It says in 1:17, he says, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this is clearly the same guy that Malachi was talking about. Same words going on. And this is before John's even born. So this God-given task of a prophet that is given to John the Baptist is unique here. But it's not unique. It's not unique because his message is altogether different. It's not unique because the problems of the time are altogether different. The reason John the Baptist is a different kind of prophet is because of his proximity to the solution. His proximity to the solution is what makes him extra unique. It's here. The day has come, he says. God is keeping his promises, and it's happening now. But first, there's work that needs to be done. And so the job of the herald begins. So as we noted already, the preparations of this herald are pretty extensive. There needs to be level ground before this king can come. There needs to be level ground before the day of the Lord. What's high must come down, what's low must be raised up. Okay. Now, you may remember also back in chapter 1, Mary's song of rejoicing. She said a similar thing. One of the things she says is in her song to God is that God brings the mighty down from their thrones and he exalts those of humble estate. So it's equal access for all is what's happening here. John Baptist is preparing the way, make it level. Everyone, equal access for all. This is a salvation for all flesh, as verse 8 says. So like most societies, John's day was kind of, you know, there were ranks, there were social classes, there were the rich, and there were the poor, and there were the religious, and there were the unrighteous, and much as we would have today, and we'll see more of the rest of Luke's account, how all the playing field becomes more flattened out. But right now, we see John doing his part, and we start looking at what he says, it strikes me that he would not be the most seeker-sensitive pastor. He's not going to do real well in a seeker-sensitive church, perhaps. He's calling people to repent for the forgiveness of their sins, and people start coming. And they start coming, and he's like, "Why are you here?" They're like, "Because you told us to come." And he's like, "You're snakes." And, okay, so that wouldn't be, maybe not the way I would do it. That's the way John does it here. He's got a job to do, and he's aware of what's going on around him. And he recognizes something very crucial. Because John's gained a lot of attention for his kind of his manner of life, which we know a little bit about from other accounts. He wasn't your most typical guy. And then also from his message and the way he preached it. He's gained a lot of attention. A lot of people are coming to him. And John's throwing out some pretty significant warnings. And he's also offering hope of deliverance from those warnings, from those things that he's saying are going to happen. He's offering deliverance. And so sin was a lot more socially acceptable category in his time than it is in ours. But even today, like, who's not going to come to receive forgiveness of sins, right? If it's just, hey, come and get washed, or in our case, maybe it's, hey, say a prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, and you're good. Like, get out of hell free. People come for that, right? People want that. Many people do. Brood of vipers, John says. It says they're like snakes who come out of their holes when the ground is on fire because they want to escape the danger, but they still want to be snakes. They want their sins to be forgiven, but not given up. They want the outward demonstration of God's forgiveness without the inward transformation that true forgiveness brings. And John recognizes this in the people who are coming out to him. And you can almost see them stiffening their spines as he's saying that, lifting their chin and about to make their defense of, you don't know who you're talking to. I'm a child of Abraham. And before they can even get it out, he tells them, he's like, don't think that just because you have Abraham's blood that you're okay. God can raise up stones as Abraham's children. Don't think that you're okay. It's the faith of Abraham that saves. It's the faith. You have to have the faith, not the blood of Abraham, the faith of Abraham in you to be saved. So John's looking at a bunch of people who resemble the ancient serpent more than they resemble their father Abraham. And as I was praying and working through this week, all week long, I was of the mindset that when he's calling out these vipers, my initial thought the whole week is he's talking to the Pharisees, right? He's talking to the people who are self-righteous, who are going to hear the message and turn away and trust in their own righteousness. That's what I'm operating under all week long. And then I keep looking. I'm like, hold on. He just says it to the crowds. John's talking to everybody. We're all the vipers. He's not pointing out specific people. Everybody's the viper. And until we humble ourselves before God, that's really true of all of us. We come to salvation with selfish motivation. We want to escape the flames and keep living the way we want to live. But what's most striking to me now is what actually happens to some of these vipers, realizing they were all vipers in the first place. Some of these vipers, when they hear John's harsh rebuke, they own it. Some are offended and probably turn and walk away, mumbling about being Abraham's child. But some of these vipers, they own it, and they scoot in closer. And that's the grace of God. None of us would have come closer when we hear the message of the gospel, the offense of the gospel, if it weren't for the grace of God at work in our hearts. And so we see that at work here, some of these vipers coming closer. And wouldn't you know, it's the most unlikely of candidates that start making their way to the front. It's the most overtly unrighteous people of the crowd that start pressing into John. First, it's kind of the crowd in general, like, what should we do? What are we supposed to do? But then it starts getting specific. Specific groups of people start to come forward and push through the crowds as others are probably going the other way. And it's the most hated people, the tax collectors. Tax collectors, people that are known for robbing people as part of their job, and there's nothing people can do about it. They're rich on other people's money. Soldiers who are known for being brutal and intimidating people, getting rich off of other people by intimidation and by force. It's these unrighteous, hated people that are pressing forward and owning their guilt. They're wanting to know what repentance should look like for them. They're vipers turned repenters. And only the word of God is able to stop people in their tracks like that. Make repenters out of vipers. And John gets super practical now. He calls the people to repent, change their minds, turn from their way of living, and start living differently. And here's his message. Stop living for yourself. Take your eyes off yourself. Quit living for your own personal happiness. Quit thinking your own personal comfort is the most important thing in the world. Stop acting like your own personal provider and start taking care of each other. And that's going to look different for a lot of different people. For tax collectors, part of what it means is stop stealing people's money. For soldiers, part of what it means is treat people fairly and be content with what you have. For people who have plenty, part of what it means is to give your stuff to people that don't. So clearly, John's list here isn't exhaustive. Maybe we're meant to pick it up from there even. Commentator Phil Ryken does a good job of this. I'm going to read a quote from him. He says, "Every situation in life has its own typical temptations, its own dominating forms of depravity. Office workers are tempted to grumble. Laborers are tempted to cut corners. Businessmen are tempted to be greedy. Scholars and musicians are tempted to be arrogant. Teachers are tempted to be impatient. Children are tempted to rebel against their parents. Men are tempted to use pornography and angrily abuse their authority. Women are tempted to gossip and use their words to manipulate people. People who have been wronged are tempted to become bitter. People who suffer are tempted to self-pity. And these are only examples, he says. The point is that God calls every one of us to repent of our own personal sins. It is interesting to note here in John's three examples, though, that all three do have to do with money and possessions. To the tax collectors, to the soldiers, and to the crowd in general. I read one commentator that wisely said, our budgets and bank accounts are leading indicators of our spiritual health. But here's the point. Repentance looks like something. It's not just words. Repentance looks like something. Those who are truly sorry for their sins will show it by the way they live. Not just by the way they talk. This is John's message at the Jordan River, and this is God's message right here today. You know a tree by its fruit. John is preparing the way for the Lord, and the highway that clears the way for God's coming is a purified heart, and the on-ramp is repentance. And again, John's message isn't altogether unique. We've seen he's referred in several places in Scripture as the second coming of Elijah. He's got similarities to a prophet that's already come. But what separates John from other people is that he's literally like the opening act for the big show that's here. Okay, and there's no more 400-year intermission. It's now. That's what makes John unique. The salvation of God is here. And people are obviously picking up on this sense of urgency, and they're coming, and they're flocking to John and recognizing the salvation of God is near. And we're told that many people even actually start thinking John might be the one. John might be the Messiah. There's that much expectancy here based on John's word and how he's living, how he's speaking. People are saying, hey, maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the guy we fall in line with and start making some political noise. Maybe this is it. This is our time. But John has none of that. He's not the one they're looking for. He's not their hope. There's a greater one coming. Before we look at what John has to say about this greater one coming, I just want to take a side note to something that was kind of in my head all week long thinking about this. So we've got John who, before he's even born, an angel comes to his parents and says, to his father, right, and says, you're going to have a baby. This is going to be a special baby. So there's a big deal going on. This is going to be an important guy, right? Prophecies over his life before it's even begun. Malachi was talking about this guy before, 400 years before he came. Isaiah was talking about him before that. Big, important life, right? And then we'll see a few chapters later on. Jesus himself actually says, no man born to woman is greater than John the Baptist. Okay, so again, this is a great life, John the Baptist. And then we look at his life, and it's kind of startling. He spends 30 years in the wilderness, and then he's called upon, comes out, does his thing for like months, and then tells off the governor, gets thrown in jail, and soon, head chopped off, game over. That's the great life that's been prophesied for hundreds of years. A few months of doing what he was called to do, or at least the way we would interpret it, right? And so as I was thinking about this, I was in conversations with five different people this week. Great conversations, but five different people that at some different time in the conversation said something like, this just isn't what I expected. My life's not, this isn't what I expected to happen. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Things like that, and right? I've gone down that road 100 times in my own life. We think about our lives like that. And it's just as I'm looking at John's life, thinking about greatness as defined by God, 30 years of devotion to God in the wilderness. For a few months of faithfulness publicly. Jail, beheaded, bam, great life. I think I need to reevaluate my understanding of what greatness is, especially as God defines it, and particularly in the face of disappointments. Side note, that's not the point, but I think it's important. But there's something even greater than that, because there's someone even greater than that man. John says, I will baptize you with water, but the one who's coming does mightier things than this. John's not impressed with himself. He's at the height of his ministry. People are flocking to him. He's not impressed. He's not in love with himself. People want to make him their savior, but John knows who he is and he knows who he isn't. The whole aim of the Christian life is to make less of ourselves and more of Jesus Christ. John gets that. John could call people to repentance and wash them with water, but he couldn't cleanse them from the inside. He can tell them what they need to become, but he's totally powerless to make them become it. Only Jesus Christ has the power to transform sinful hearts. Jesus alone can actually do what John's baptism could only symbolize. Repentance isn't the main point. All John can do is tell people to change their lives, but a changed life doesn't save anybody. If John's baptism was all that there ever was, no one would be saved. You might have some self-righteous people walking around, doing good to one another, giving to the poor, and feeling pretty good about themselves, and looking down on people who aren't as good as they are. We see that today, but that doesn't save anyone. If all there was a call to repentance, then we'd be a bunch of slick, well-groomed, polite vipers slithering around with the poison still inside of us. But praise God, that's not all we have. There is a baptism that's so much greater because there's a baptizer that's so much greater. Jesus is so far greater than John, this great man that prophets spoke about. Jesus is so far greater than John that John himself says, I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. Taking off somebody's sandals was reserved for the lowest of the low. The average servant in this society wasn't even asked to do that. It was like a lower servant that would be asked to do something like that. And John says, that unstrapping this one's sandals, that would be too high of an honor for me. Imagine that kind of greatness. The greatest man ever born to woman is far lower than Jesus Christ. So far lower, he doesn't even deserve to be a servant. It's hard to imagine, but here's something even harder to get your mind around. The greatest one, this greatest one whose name is above every other name, not long after John's moment here of declaring his inferiority, this great one, the one who formed the feet that people would put into sandals, stooped down and unstrapped the sandals of his disciples. Not just to take their shoes off, but to wash their feet. How low did he stoop? John's not worthy to take off Jesus' sandals. Jesus bends down and removes his disciples' sandals and washes their feet. And this, just hours before he goes even further, the ultimate humiliation, the ultimate point of humility, when he hangs on the cross for sins that weren't his own. How much greater is this one? He hung on the cross where salvation was accomplished, where true cleansing was made possible. When John the Baptist's head was chopped off in prison, it did nothing for us. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross for our sins, it transformed our lives. How much greater is this one? I hope you're not tired of hearing the cross in lots of different sermons leading up to Luke 23, where it actually happens. I hope you can see that the cross is in God's view on every page of Scripture. Let's not get tired of seeing it. It's the only thing that makes any of this make sense. Jesus' baptism is better because of who he is, what he did, and what he's still doing. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, John said. And a lot of Old Testament prophets talked about fire. coming fire, God's way of destroying his enemies. If you found it the first time, turn back to Malachi. It's small. Turn back to Malachi 4 real quick. I'm going to read the verses right before the ones that I just read. Verses 1 and 2 of Malachi 4. The prophet says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." I'm going to stop there. So there's a destroying fire with the day of the Lord. Look up at chapter 3 of Malachi, still there, verses 1 through 3. Fire, we see, has another purpose in God's plan. Malachi 3, 1 through 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me," John the Baptist, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So the Lord's coming is also like a refining fire, coming to purify his people, to cleanse them from unrighteousness. So there's a division here that's happening when Jesus comes. There's a separation that we're seeing, right? And John's talking about the same thing. Some are going to be, he's going to be like an oven to some, and they'll be consumed. He'll be like a son of righteousness to others. They're going to be refined. And John's talking about the same thing in verse 17 back to Luke. He's talking about the same thing, but now he's talking about Jesus like he's a farmer. Okay, so he's got the winnowing fork in his hand, and I didn't really know what winnowing was like, so I had to read about that, and you probably all know this, but I'll just explain it anyways, in case somebody doesn't. So he's got this fork in his hand, and he's coming like a farmer. He's got the grain in front of him, and he scoops it up, and he throws it up in the air, and the heavier seed that's useful drops back down, and the chaff or the shell that was around the seed that's lighter blows in the wind and blows away and is gathered later and burned in the fire, while the seed that fell is used and is useful. Jesus is coming to separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff will be burned with an unquenchable fire. There are people that are going to be burned with an unquenchable fire. And that fact alone should influence every day of our lives. How's that good news? Right? Right after John says these things, Luke tells us, "With many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." How's that good news? Here's how it's good news. It's good news in the same way it's good news if somebody wakes you up and says, "Hurry, the hotel's on fire. But I know the way out and we can still make it." It's good news because a merciful God has provided a way for his enemies to be saved and sent messengers ahead while there was still time. It's good news because it's a message of salvation that's available to everyone, not just a certain race or certain generation. It's for all flesh. And it's good news because there's a promise of a transforming power that will be poured out on all who believe. That's why it's good news. It's a baptism also of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, Luke picks up his story in the book of Acts. And after Jesus has died, come back to life, and is about to go to the Father, he tells his disciples, "Wait where you are. Pretty soon, in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This promise that John had made has still not happened yet. Jesus says, "Stay here. In a few days, it's going to happen." And then in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see what it looks like. And then the book of Acts shows us over and over again what it looks like when people receive the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing. People start speaking in languages that they've never learned in order to proclaim the gospel. People start preaching the gospel with a boldness and a passion and a power that they've never known before. People start selling their possessions and giving generously to people who are needy. Passionate worship is breaking out. It's a new kind of people. It's a people who are transformed from the inside out by the ongoing work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon people, they not only become holier, but they become filled with a passion and a power for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a work of the Spirit that ministers the love of God in a person's heart that then transforms the way that they live. And that's the clear teaching of the New Testament, and church history echoes that. Jesus came with a baptism that would empower people to live holy lives and be mighty witnesses. An internal transformation with external implications. That's good news. But what does this mean for us today? I think it means a few things, because I think there's different kinds of people sitting right here listening. I think one of the things it means is perhaps there's somebody sitting here who's never trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. You've never repented. Your life doesn't demonstrate the fruit of repentance. And if that's you, there's a great invitation here to come and receive this transforming power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just Bible time stuff. This is for today. Maybe you're here for the first time, or maybe you've been here 100 times. Maybe you've heard the message. Maybe you're not so different from some of Abraham's children, and you feel like you're okay because, well, my family goes to church. I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian family. Well, John kind of took care of that argument. Or maybe you've never really heard this. Maybe you came out and you're hearing this thing about repentance. You're like, what should that look like for me? There's good things. There's good things today if this is you. Second group of people is maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've known the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. But maybe it was like 20 years ago. Maybe you had a powerful encounter with Jesus a couple decades ago. Does that mean he's done working powerfully in your life? Like one and done? That's not the testimony of Scripture. Maybe that's more or less how you're operating, though. Not really expecting any more powerful encounters with Jesus. Not really even seeking much of the Holy Spirit's work at all. There's a sense in which Christians today almost share in the mission of John the Baptist in a way, right? We have the Word of God. We know what's required of people. We're awaiting the second coming of Jesus. And we've got a message to tell people. But we've got a Spirit to empower that. We've got a Spirit to empower our witness. We've got a Spirit to purify our lives on an ongoing basis. I believe that the Lord is here today and ready to encounter some people with the transforming power of his Holy Spirit. I believe that. So, in a minute, we're going to sing another song. I just want us, as we sing, I want to encourage all of us to consider this Jesus again. Consider this greater one that we've just looked at. Consider this baptism, this gift of the Spirit that's promised to believers. And as we sing, I want us to seek that. Seek what that means for us today. Because none of us, there is more of him to experience. There is more of him available to all of us than any one of us is currently experiencing. There's just no way that's not true. There is more available to us as children of God than we're currently experiencing. Every single one of us.